Some time ago, I heard a story about a woman who converted to Christianity out of Islam. Her husband, well, and she had been as well, but her husband was a traditional follower of that religion, and he was quite incensed at her new faith in Jesus Christ. He stopped short of physical abuse, but the verbal barrage lasted quite a while. And as he wound down that tirade concerning her new faith in Christ, and in complete exasperation, he posed a question to this dear lady. He said, "Just what is it that makes Christianity so special? What could possibly pull you away from the religion of our ancestors? Tell me one thing that Christianity can give you that Islam can't." Now, this lady had not yet developed a theological understanding. She was a brand new convert, but with one word, she answered him: love. Christians love. It is a distinctive of the faith, real love. Now, in truth, biblical Christianity is radically different in every way from all other world religions, but this lady didn't know all of that yet. Those who have been schooled in the Scripture would come to maybe see God's grace as the pivotal doctrine, because Christianity is the only religion on the planet with grace. Everybody else is working their way to heaven. In every other religion, you're doing something to placate the deity or to impress the deity so that you can then be in heaven. Only biblical Christianity has salvation by grace. Only in biblical Christianity is salvation a gift from a holy God given to people who don't deserve it and couldn't earn it. That fact alone makes Christianity antithetical to Islam or any other religion. But this lady, she didn't know all of that yet. She knew what she had seen, and she got it right. In terms of the practical change brought about in our lives at salvation, in terms of our outward manifestation of our new lives, in terms of how we relate to one another and how we relate to the lost world, there is no better proof of your faith than love. Christians love. We love because He first loved us. We love because He commanded us to love. Look at John chapter 13 and verse 34. John 13, beginning with verse 34, Jesus is speaking, and He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another." Turn over to John 15 and verse 12. And again, Jesus is speaking. He says, "This is My commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are My friends if you do what I command you." And in John 15, down at verse 16, Jesus says, "You did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in My name, He may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another." Now that may not sound so hard. Not on the surface anyway, not at first. I mean, doesn't everybody talk about love? Doesn't everybody want love? I can't think of a group that doesn't talk about this. The liberal pseudo-Christians delight in talking about love. The cultural quasi-Christians who think they inherited their faith from a previous generation, or by virtue of being American, or by virtue of some denominational affiliation, they all seem to talk about love. The worldly church growth gurus who think friendship with the world is the means to success, rather than proof of enmity with God. The experience-driven charismatic groups where anything goes as long as it's new and invigorating. Everybody talks about love. So you might think this would be the one command that we could all agree on, right? We're not going to get any static on this one. Everybody wants this. Everybody's going to appreciate our love, right? And want it. And then when there's tension, isn't this everybody's fallback position? Doesn't everybody play the love card? If the Bible challenges somebody's position, don't they all just say, well, can't we just agree to love Jesus? Isn't love the trump card in all disagreements about religious things? Everybody just says, well, let's just love one another and let's just agree to love Jesus, and then we won't have to think about whether I'm right or wrong. This morning, I want to talk with you about the high standard of Christian love. On the surface, it may seem easy and common, and everybody's talking about it, and everybody acts like they want it. But there's a problem. And the problem is not everyone is using God's definition of love. Everybody's talking about love, and everybody's claiming it whenever things get tense. That's where they're going to go. But not everyone's using God's definition. This morning, I want to take you to the defining passage, or a defining passage, on the subject of love. It's 1 Corinthians 13. I'll read the whole chapter. It's not a long chapter. 1 Corinthians 13. Scripture says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. But we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. But now, faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Now this is a text of Scripture that you often hear read at a wedding, and it's certainly appropriate for that. You want to have love in that marriage. But the context here that this passage is in is not about a wedding. It is not about marriage. The context is a church full of people who are being very selfish. And God has to remind them of His standard of love. The church at Corinth was in a spiritual gift frenzy. They were completely out of hand. One of the problems is they had brought into the church a practice that they had become familiar with before salvation in a pagan religion that was centered just outside of Corinth. where the worshipers would work themselves up to into a frenzy that involved ecstatic utterance. It was Satan's counterfeit for God's gift of languages. And they would babble with great enthusiasm in this cult that existed for hundreds of years outside of Corinth before Christ. These people were carried away in a near trance-like experience of babbling words that no one could understand, including the person doing the babbling. Now, these folks had confused God's gift of languages, which is what the word tongues means in Greek. It's just language or tongue. It can mean both. When it's talking about words that are spoken, it's language. They had confused that with what they'd experienced as lost people, and they sort of brought it into the church. And in addition to that, they were trying to add on other things that were outwardly visible. Like everybody seemed to want to preach. Everybody wanted to have a word from God to stand up and say, because that was more prominent, that was more noticeable. Everybody wanted to do something so that everybody else in the church would be impressed with how wonderful they were. And the tongues issue was right at the heart of all of that proud selfishness that was going on in Corinth. Everyone was clamoring for attention and for status above their brothers and sisters in Christ. And they thought that this tongue thing, this language thing, was going to get them that status. Now, the whole thing was completely out of hand. The church was a mess. And it was because of extreme selfishness that had just become the way things were. The worship services were out of control. Everybody was trying to talk at the same time. It was just a mess. And so in this book, Paul has to lay down some guidelines for worship, and particularly for when this gift of languages is appropriate, to rein in the emotion and the pride that had sort of taken over the church at Corinth. Chapter 12 is about that. Chapter 14 is about that. And chapter 13, plugged in right in the middle, has this spiritual gift stuff all through and through it, because it's about that. It's still about that. The last verse of chapter 12, Paul says, "But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way." Here's something that's better than the gifts, in other words. And that's when he talks about love. And then the first verse of chapter 14, as he continues the same line of thought, he says, "Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy." It's not wrong to want spiritual gifts, just make sure they're spiritual. But pursue love. So it was in the context of this selfish seeking after something prominent, something visible, and particularly the speaking in tongues thing that people were clamoring over, that this chapter about love was written. Now that context may bring to mind all sorts of things with which you're familiar, people that you know who still think that the gift of languages exists. I can show you why it doesn't. There's a Greek word here, verse 8. If there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away, future. And there's an outside agent working on that. They're going to be done away. Something is going to do away with prophecy. If there are tongues, they will cease by themselves, is the impact of that. And then if there is knowledge, it will be done away by something else. So tongues went away when its purpose was fulfilled. God did away with the gift of languages after the scripture was taken care of, after it was complete. But you know people who still think that that is the gift everybody has to have. And there's still the same kind of clamoring and selfishness and feminism in the church around tongues that chapter 12 and chapter 14 are dealing with, and you can read that later. But if it brings enough baggage from today to mind, then you may to your mind, then you may think, well, those people are just lost. They can't love Jesus if they're acting like this. And so I need to point out to you that at least in the case of this Corinthian church, which was as out of hand as any church could get, These people were real converts. They were Christians. These were not false converts. They were not rank pagans who had crept into the church, not in this case anyway, and then who needed to be confronted in their unbelief. Turn back to chapter 1 of this book. In chapter 1, verse 2, Paul defines who he's writing to. He says, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours." And then look down at verse 4, Paul's first statement to this group that he just defined. "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, folks, you cannot say that stuff about lost people. It is possible that lost people could creep into the church and need to be confronted in their unbelief, even within the church. But this church was filled with believers who had gone off the deep end. These people were legitimate Christians. And Paul's statements about their faith in chapter 1 are not half-hearted commendations. They were for real. And they still fell off the deep end. And in spite of their genuine faith, the church at Corinth did not understand and was not pursuing the high standard of Christian love. And so in chapter 12 and chapter 13 and chapter 14, Paul has to rebuke them and tell them a better way to live. And that better way is centered in God's love that we manifest in this life. You know, it is not difficult to drift into a state in which your love grows cold. It is very easy to become distracted to the point that you just don't love anymore. It's very easy to pursue other things, even religious things, and neglect this. And if it could happen to this church in Corinth, it could happen to us. We certainly can't claim a better faith than what is attributed to them in chapter 1. I don't know anybody who could say they've got more of whatever they've got than what Paul says these guys have in chapter 1. So it's very possible that we could neglect God's standard of Christian love. Well, this morning I want to give you four mandates concerning the high standard of God's love. Four mandates. First one is this: get the perspective on love. Have you ever considered how empty a life is without love? Think about the atheist whose life is defined by something he hates, even though he says it doesn't exist. How could you have that much hatred for something that doesn't exist? Think about the disinterested person whose life is consumed with the shallow and superficial things, the fool's gold of this life. And that's all there is. It's just an empty shell. Think about the Islamic terrorist who can shoot a child in the back and think he's doing a holy thing. However you shade it, a life without love is a pitiful thing. But the emptiness is never more evident or more pitiable than when it's surrounded by a religious facade, or when it happens in someone who could have avoided it. You see, we don't expect an atheist to love. What are they going to do it with? They don't have any faith. But when a Christian loses capacity to love, the hollow nature of that life can't be hidden and it can't be excused. Well, the first three verses of our text, God shows us the perspective that we need to have on love. Look at those again. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. In spite of Jesus' commands to love one another, and in spite of the fact that everybody seems to know that a Christian is supposed to love, the Corinthians were clamoring after everything else but love. And these verses put it in perspective for us. What if you had everything else? What if you had everything you could ever even imagine having, even in a religious sense? What if you lived the most holy, the most pious life? What if you were the most talented? What if you could sing like an angel, preach like John the Baptist? What if you were the most gifted? What if you had the best experiences religiously? And everybody in the church knew you did, and they all came up to you and said, "Man, I just wish I were you. You're so holy." What if you had all of that? What if you went on more mission trips, helped more poor people, cast out more demons, and healed more sick people than anybody else who ever lived, but you didn't have love? What would you have? Well, these verses say you got nothing. If you could do all of that without love, not only do you have nothing, but you are nothing. Nobody wants to be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And Paul doesn't say you have nothing. He said, if this happened to me, I am nothing. You've become an empty suit. You're nothing without love. And what good can you do anybody if you've become nothing? I guess the hard reality is that you can't disobey Jesus' commands to love one another and then, while disobeying that command, be of some help to somebody else. Don't think that a Christian life can be devoid of godly love and yet, you know, all those works are going to compensate for that. The works have become hollow without love. And these people are Christians. Yet they had overlooked this most important thing. So God kind of lays it on the line for them and for us. Life is nothing without love. Now I want you to realize that there were people in the church in Corinth, specific people who were well known in the church, people at the very center of the ministry of the church at Corinth, who had prominence in the church because of their outward activity, whose lives were laid bare by the first three verses of this chapter. There were people in that church who were busy and active and vivacious and lively people, and everybody was impressed with them until they read these three verses, and then they went, "Oh." Entire ministries revealed as nothing by these words. If you don't have love, you don't have anything. You need to know it's important. You need to have that perspective on love. If you're going to live the high standard that God lays out in this chapter, then you've got to know it matters. Nothing else you do has any meaning without love. Mandate number two, pay the price of love. Pay the price. The word used for love throughout this passage in the original Greek is agape. You've heard that word, probably. It's a word that represents the character of God's own love. It's the kind of love that is generated by the character of the lover. It's not something that is a feeling that's in response to how good the other person is. God loves because it's His character to love. And this is the kind of love that we're told to have. God does not love us because we're cute. You know, I mean, sometimes that works for us. There are people who are just easy to love. There's something about them we like, and we have a feeling. It's a good feeling. It's not a bad thing, but it's different from this kind of love. This is the kind of love where God loves us in spite of what we are. And he does it because of his own character. Now, we have to admit that that kind of love is not normal to the fallen human condition. We don't do that naturally. We don't just love what is unlovely. Naturally, we don't. In fact, what is described about love in this chapter is the very opposite of all of our natural tendencies. Listen again to verses 4 through 7. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Notice that the kind of love that is essential to Christianity is defined in this chapter as something you do and something you do not do. It is not a feeling that wells up in you. It is not something you fall into and then out of. I guess you fall through love in the world's way of thinking. You know, I fell in, then I fell back out. Well, somebody turn it upside down. What? Left to our own devices, though, we don't do this. In fact, we get these exactly wrong, don't we? I mean, we do exactly the opposite of this. Are you patient without making any effort? If you just go with the flow, have you ever in your life been patient? We're not. We're not kind. But we are often jealous. We do often brag, we are arrogant, we act unbecomingly, we seek our own way. If we don't fight it, we can't even conceive of why we shouldn't be all of those things that we are. We're easily provoked, we're skilled accountants who keep books on other people's offenses. Kind of love described here is not natural to fallen man. In fact, it is utterly impossible to people who are not in Christ. You can't have godly love without relating to God in Jesus Christ. But even as Christians, we don't automatically do this because it comes at a price. And we have to pay the price. We have to be willing to pay the price. We're commanded to do something that's going to cost us, and we have to pay the price. And the price is selflessness. All of these descriptions of love in this chapter are the opposite of our natural selfishness. If you're going to obey this command, you're going to have to decide to go against your selfishness. You're going to have to deny yourself. If we love in this way, there's a price. The price is self-denial. In every one of these definitions of love in verses 4 through 7, there is something for you to set aside. How about your right to have what you want when you want it? Well, love is not like that. Love is patient. Or your tendency to think of yourself without considering others. Love is not like that. Love is kind. It does not seek its own. Or your tendency to glorify yourself at the expense of others. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. Or your tendency to be self-indulgent, even to the point of being vulgar or disrespectful or careless or boisterous. Love does not act unbecomingly. Or your tendency to react to a wrong suffered, or to overreact to a wrong suffered, or to seek revenge, or to keep an account in your mind and hold a grudge for the rest of your life. It's antithetical to love. Love is not provoked. When you do those things, you can be sure that something other than love is what is driving your actions. This stuff comes at a price. And the price is self-denial. Now, it's part of being a believer. Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself. But for you to obey this command, you actually have to do it. More than quoting that verse, more than knowing that answer when it comes up in Sunday school, you actually have to do it. Loving others means you set aside your impatience. You bring into subjection your tendency to be harsh and unkind. You refuse to be fascinated with your own accomplishments and start noticing what's nice about other people. You bring your impulses under control so that you don't act unbecomingly. You deny your longings to have your own way. You resist the urge to be provoked when someone baits you or hurts you. You refuse to take into account the wrongs that you suffer at the hands of other people. You refuse to delight in sin. There's a cost. Especially verse 7 just gets me, you know. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You know, if you're going to bear all things, you have to bear some things. That's the hard part, isn't it? I mean, you know, you actually have to do it. If you're going to believe all things, then you're able to do that when it's hard. If you're going to hope all things, then you have to overrule all of the things that come into your life that would rob you of hope, that would make you wonder about the future and wonder about another person's credibility. You've got to overcome that and always hope for the best. You don't need hope if you're not suffering through something that would rob you of hope, right? If you had everything you wanted, there would be no reason for hope. And then to endure all things, I mean, you have to endure. There's a cost. If you want to live the high standard of Christian love, you've got to keep it in perspective. You got to remember, you can't live without this and have a life that means anything. And you have to pay the price. You got to deny yourself. The third mandate is seek the prophet of love. And I don't mean some guy from the 60s who calls himself the prophet of love. I'm into these P's this week. I can't help it. I had to have a P here. Prophet with an F. Seek the gain of love. Too many times we get caught up in wasting our lives on things that are not going to last beyond this life, maybe not beyond this week. Too many times we fail to pursue anything that could be called a long-term gain. Most of the things you're pursuing in this life will not outlast this life. Many of the religious things you pursue in this life will not outlast this life, even though they're good, even though you ought to be pursuing them. But in your pursuit of the good things, don't neglect the best thing. Verse 8 says, love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Now, those first words in verse 8, love never fails. There are so many good things that end with this life, even religious things. Being faithful now will add to your riches in heaven. Being diligent now will increase your blessings in heaven. But many of the specific things are gone when this life stops. There's no evangelism in heaven. Even though evangelism is good and you need to do it, it's going to stop. There's no need for preaching anymore in heaven. Everybody's going to know it. The way that spiritual gifts work within the body of Christ is going to stop when this life stops. It's not going to be the same in heaven. Your living by faith ends in this life. Because you don't need faith anymore in heaven. You're face to face at that point. Right now we see dimly, we need our faith. Then we're face to face. Some of this stuff's not going to last forever, even though it's good, even though you don't shun it in any way. But think about the fact that love never fails. It's going to endure through eternity. Pursue that long-term gain. As you seek these other profitable things, don't neglect the best thing. Get the perspective on love. Pay the price of love. Seek the profit that comes from love. Mandate number 4, keep the priority of love. Keep the priority. The Corinthians were godly people. They were in a mess when this letter was written and for a good while after that, but they did eventually repent. They were godly people because they were in Christ. They came around. They were genuine believers who received a high commendation from Paul, but they were not perfect. And in their imperfection, they began to neglect godly love. They were not demonstrating it as they should have to one another or to the world. And so these 3 chapters stand as a rebuke to the selfishness in that church. Chapter 13, here's the way to do better. But because they were believers, they had the capability to do better. They could love, and Paul says they need to do it. God had changed their hearts. They had the option of obeying. And Paul challenges them after this definition is given in such detail. Paul challenges them to do this very thing. The first words of chapter 14, pursue love. That's what you're to do. You're to pursue love. That's an active thing. You make love a priority of your life. You have to intend to pursue it. You can't pursue anything that you don't have some intent to pursue. You can't just wander around if you're pursuing something. And the only way you're going to pursue it is if you make the effort. Love is something to do, and you have to do it. Make it a priority. You can look back over these definitions in verses 4 through 7 and see what needs to be changed. But all of that is something to do, or something to refuse to do. All of it. So you can look at the list and check your life and say, well, here's where I'm in trouble. Here's what I need to fix more than the others. There's something to do, and you have to make an effort. You got to be committed to pursue it. Occasional effort won't cut it. The word pursue means to hasten after. It presents a picture of you running after something. You're trying to catch it. You're focused on it. You want to overtake that thing and have it. And Paul says, pursue love. God says to you, pursue love. So there's a question you have to kind of deal with today. Is 1 Corinthians 13... something that you know, it's nice material for a wedding only? Or is it a mandate for Christian living? Is this just something nice to hear from time to time? Or is this a demand on your life personally? And you have to look at it and say, how does my life measure up? Am I patient? Or do I wait because I have no choice? You ever seen the people at the drive-thru, you know? That's not patient. They just can't get out of waiting. That's not the same thing. Are you kind or are you timid? It's not the same thing. What's going on inside? Could an Islamic housewife look at your life and know that Christians love? Could the people who know you away from this gathering look at your life and know that love is essential to Christianity? That Christians love? Will they know by the way you live your life? Will they know by the way you treat them? Real quick, look at Matthew 24, beginning with verse 4. Matthew 24, 4. Somebody had asked Jesus about the last days. And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you over to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many because lawlessness is increased. Most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Verse 12, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. That's really what you're up against. That's the challenge. You know, life's hard. The world's evil. People are mean to you. Your love could grow cold. It happened to the church at Corinth. But it does not have to happen to you. You can measure your life by 1 Corinthians 13. If you're in Christ, you can adjust. You can keep it from happening. If you're not in Christ, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, then you can't apply 1 Corinthians 13 to your life. You have to be saved first. You need to repent of your sin and come to Christ. But a hollow life devoid of love does not have to be what happens to you. In Christ, your love does not have to grow cold. Pay the price.